Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 22. We'll start with prayer as we always do to give us the, just to get us each ready to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands anything that would distract you during this time so that you can focus on his word solely. There's no need to be thinking about anything else besides what you're learning. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for continuing to bless us by means of your Son and his finished work. And we, again, Father, come before you to receive your word and to worship you in terms of concentrating on it and moving forward in it and learning. We thank you for your guidance and direction, your comfort and your courage that come all by means of your word. And we understand it, Father, by means of your Spirit. And we thank you for him and for all you have blessed us with. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have come to a place where the 2.5 tribes that are, well, they're armies, the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan had, under agreement with Moses, sent their armies to the western side of the Jordan to fight with the rest of the Israeli army in conquering the land. Once the land was conquered, they're allowed to go back, and they do go back. They're allowed to go home. They bring with them many blessings, the plunder of what they have conquered in Canaan. And when they go home, they pause at the Jordan River, understanding that it is a natural border, and they decide to build an altar. When word gets to the other side, the western side in Shiloh, which is the headquarters at this point, that they have built this altar, which resembles the brazen altar, they're under the impression that they're going to sacrifice animals on that altar in terms of how they would celebrate the Passover, how they would have the morning and evening sacrifices, and for all the prescribed sacrifices by God. And this was not the case that they wanted to do that, but it was what was perceived on the western side. And so they formed up their army to go and fight them and to remove them or wipe them out, whatever their plans were, that were to destroy them somehow. And so while the question was to them, and you know, as I rethink this, I say, well, why form the armies and then go inquire of why is it that you have done this? And if it turns out that the reason they have done this is a violation of the law, and by the law, the others must go and fight them and remove them, then they can't wait for their armies to build up afterwards. So if I go and inquire of them that they have done wrongly, and then I got to come back, and then I got to build my army up, which takes time, then they have the chance to build theirs up as well. So it's smart, actually, that they put their army together and then go and inquire. So the question is, were the other tribes attempting to create a second altar or a second tabernacle? Did they imagine it would be too much to cross the Jordan, to go to Shiloh, and to offer their sacrifices there? And God designates places where, depending on where you are, you can sacrifice if you want to bring God a thank offering or a peace offering or a sin offering. You can do that. It's just that the prescribed ones by the law that are to be given during the day, during the evening, at Passover, on the Sabbath, and so on, those have to be done in a designated place, and there's only one place to do that, and that right now is the tabernacle at Shiloh. So you can't say, well, you know, I don't want to travel for the Passover. We're going to celebrate it here, which you could do, but you can't sacrifice the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb, anywhere you want. It has to be in the tabernacle. And so they imagine that these people are either too lazy to cross the Jordan to do that, or they just basically want to separate from the rest of them. God had instructed that if any of the cities of Israel had decided to sacrifice to false gods, then the city was to be put under the ban and all the people and the materials were to be destroyed. So arraying for battle against what seemed to be a violation of the one sacred altar could be seen as commendable zeal for the Lord. Yet they immediately jump to the conclusion. There's one thing that we can find in here, but in reality, they teach us what's right to do by doing right. So often we see with them, and we will see with them, is that they teach us what to do right by doing wrong. And they become a warning to us. Don't do it this way. But they do it right. But there's one thing that they do that we can grab hold of, and we really can't read their minds. They're not alive here to tell us. It's a long time ago. But they jump to conclusions. It's a wrong conclusion, and I think it's a conclusion they have to make. I don't think they have any way around it. But still, they jump to conclusions. And when it comes to, you know, the lesson for us in the church age is we're not a nation. The church is not a nation. If another believer or a group of believers is apostate, we're not called to raise up arms and attack them. Now, in Israel, they were called to do that. If a city was sacrificing to a false god, in other words, they had grown apostate, that city was under the ban. The others in Israel were to go to that city and destroy it and destroy the people. Everybody, women and children, everybody. And that is because they're a nation. God has to prolong that nation, eradicate evil from the nation. Because if it's not, it spreads. Now, in the church age, again, we're not a nation. Evil spreads everywhere, and we're not to eradicate it. That's not our job. That's not our call. Hence, there's been much confusion about what the church is to do in the church age concerning evil people in evil nations. The amillennialists or postmillennialists believe that we need to clean up this world, and that's the church's job. It is not. So why is it like that in Israel and not now? And it's simple to make the differentiation, but so many failed to do so. They're a nation. They have a government. They have an army. Under Solomon, they'll have a navy, in fact. And that has to all be administered. And as a nation, they have to fight. They have to physically fight their enemies. We do not do that. We don't physically fight anybody as believers. If we fight, say, for instance, in a war, you fight as a citizen. And rightly so. I am not. I am against pacifism completely. I think if you're called to fight for your nation and fight for the freedom of your nation as a young man or in a young woman as well, then you do so. You know, you do so in protecting those who are back home and protecting that freedom. But when it comes to in Christianity, we do not fight. In fact, we turn the other cheek. And so we are not a nation. And so you can't make that, draw that over. But what you can draw from this, and from all that we see in Israel, is from their spiritual walk, from their mental process, we learn much. And also from the physical, from the wars themselves and the physicality of what they face, it can all become analogies for what we can see in truth concerning us. So what they, by jumping to conclusions, they don't actually consider the best about their brethren. They consider the worst. But they do send a delegation to go and investigate it out. So, and that's a good thing. So they regarded it as a wicked violation of the commandment of God with regard to the unity of the sacrificial altar. again, this zeal is proper. And it's a good thing that they have it. The subsequent generations will have within their midst many, many idol worshipers. And instead of stopping them, they're going to join them. For instance, in subsequent times after this, generations after this, within Israel itself, there will be altars built to Baal. There will be altars built to the moon goddess, who is Astarte. And nobody's really going to do anything about it. See, at least they have the zeal to do something about it. And so they don't compromise. And so for us, even though we don't go to evil people and fight them physically, but we also don't compromise. The evil person needs the gospel more than anybody, really. I mean, all unbelievers are, apart from God, separate from God. If we attack them or separate from them, then where are they going to get the gospel from? The church is not to isolate itself from the world in terms of physically isolating itself, but the church is to remain holy or separate from the ways of the world. And so I don't compromise with another person's evil, but we'll find in Israel coming up that they do, and at a large scale. They'll have the worship of Jehovah over here in the tabernacle, and just down the block, there's a, and I know it's not a block, but up on the hill over yonder is an altar to Baal. And they let them exist side by side. And God warned them about this countless times. We'll see that Joshua warns them about it before he dies. So this zeal, again, perfectly justifiable. It's even praiseworthy, as the altar, even if not erected as a place for a sacrifice. Might this altar easily become a place where someone thinks, maybe I should sacrifice on it? And, when Joshua built a monument in a very similar area, similar place, on the western side of the Jordan, after they crossed, and if you remember, he built it of just 12 stones, 12 uncut stones. And each stone represented one of the tribes from Israel. And that's a proper monument. It's not made to look like anything. And it should not be made of cut stones. And so, it's a good thing, obviously, what he did. But what they fashion a monument, it's not so much a monument, but they fashion an altar that looks like a sacrificial altar. And that they didn't think through very well. That's a mistake. So they ought not to have erected such a building. Here's the other big mistake. At least go check with the high priest. It's so easy to do. Just send a delegation over to Eleazar. Eleazar can talk to Jehovah and ask him if it's proper. And in fact, he has several ways in which this can be done. The high priest can receive revelation from God through dreams and visions. He can also hear directly from God in words. He also has this device called the Uman and Thuman, in which God can tell him yes or no. And in either way, any of those ways, the high priest could have found out from God easily whether this was proper or not. And shows us, when I got a decision to make, that decision may affect other people. It's not a minor decision. I think it's a good idea. I'm not really sure. I mean, it's not like a directive from God. If God gives me a directive, a command, I don't have to go check with him and say, should I really do this? He's going to say, go, I've already told you to do that. But if it's a case like this, in which I think that I have something to do or I should do, why not check with God first in prayer? And he has to answer that prayer. He will reveal that prayer and reveal to you whether it is the right call or not and what the consequences of it may be. He will reveal that in his way. And so often we forget to do that. We're more prone to go ask another person for their advice first before we go and ask God. We should always ask God first. And so they should have checked with the high priest, with the consent of Joshua, and therefore good intentions do not make for proper actions. I mean, I meant this for a good thing, and this doesn't turn out to be. It almost turns into a civil war, which is not a good thing. Did they imagine how their brethren would perceive such an act? Did they stop and think to themselves, hey, what are the guys on the west side going to think about this? At least it should have crossed their mind. Did they not know that if they went to the high priest and had him inquire of God, they could have quickly discovered whether God had thought this be justified, and the rest of Israel also would have discovered the action with them, and this all could have been avoided. Again, according to the law of God, they sent a delegation to inquire as to the reason of the altar, and that's a good thing. In Deuteronomy 13, 14 through 15, God says, "You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly, and if it's true, and the manner established that is that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword." Now, in this passage, the context is sacrificing the idols and worshiping false gods. But on the west side of the Jordan, I wish I had a name for like a team or something, so I don't have to keep saying that phrase. But the guys on the west have no idea why they have built this altar. And that all could have been cleared up really quickly. So in this case, they're instructing us in the right way to do a thing. They send a delegation and inquire. And so that, and it's a very practical and very simple for us, lesson for us, is don't jump to conclusions. Love does what? We know a definition from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It believes all things. Meaning that it believes the best. It hopes the best. And even if I'm 99% sure that you're involved in evil, I do not judge. And it's not my job to even come to that conclusion. I mean, unless it affects me or my family or my church, then yeah, I'm not going to be stupid about it. But again, I'm not going to judge and nor condemn. And it may lead me to do a number of things. To confront you. Ask, you know, what's going on to him. But I could inquire if I think that God has asked me to intervene in another believer's life or an unbeliever's life. Now, God sends these people our way because you have the embodiment of the truth in you. You're God's communication on earth, the body of Christ. And so we're going to be sent to a number of people in our lifetime. And isn't it true that so many Christians in our world and over the course of Christianity have been nothing but condemners and judgers of others and have only pushed them away from Christianity? In love we bear all things. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's God's job to judge. Vengeance is the Lord's. And discipline is the Lord's too. It's not mine. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. We are to believe the best until the truth becomes clear, if it becomes clear. A dumb decision challenged by gentleness is better than when it's challenged by contention. If someone is absolutely, and it's a person in your life that you know or are concluded that in God's will you are to deal with, confront, help, whatever. Contention and fighting, when they're wrong, is no good. I've been wrong a zillion times, and by the way, as an unbeliever, I was 100% through and through wrong. And I didn't hear judgment from God. I heard comfort from God. I heard salvation from God. I didn't hear from Him, "Let's deal with how bad you are, and then maybe we'll deal with what I can do for you." None of the badness was brought up. It was just, "Here's my son, your Savior. Believe in him and you will be saved." So, a dumb decision challenged by gentleness. And that's exactly how Paul puts it in his epistle, that we correct with a spirit of gentleness if we're called to correct. And you have to discern that in God's will. And 1 Corinthians 2:15, that the spiritual man discerns all things. Or that word, anakrino, meant to thoroughly discern or judge. But it was to thoroughly judge the will of God in that situation. The will of God in a situation may be to keep my mouth completely shut, not say a word. And God does not, there's not enough pages in the world to give instruction to each Christian in their lives, each individual Christian, for every single situation they face from the beginning of the church to the end. It's impossible. God gives you his virtues. And then he tells you, trust my spirit. Who will guide you? Who will teach you? And so I trust. Well, there's another thing involved in here too, if I'm going to get it right, is that I've truly got to love that other person with agape love. I have to. They have to be more important to me than I am to myself. Because if they're not, I'm going to be looking for, in that person's need, what's best for me. Put them down, that makes me feel good. Even build them up, that makes me feel good. You know, I feel like I've known people to have this. They have a kind of Messiah complex where they're running around trying to save everybody's lives. And I mean like correct people. And the reason why they do it is because they want to be known as the fix-it person. Always has the right answer. Right? They want to be known by it. And that's for them. Now, we have the fix-it person within us. It's not us, though. It's the Lord. Everyone who needs fixing, we steer their gaze to the Lord, to the Word, to Him. But how is that most effectively done? Sometimes it's without a word. Sometimes it's with many words. Sometimes it's with anger. Sometimes it's not. And you know, and we're told that be angry, yet don't let the sun go down in your anger. That's a command, in fact. And when are those times necessary? Well, we have to thoroughly investigate the will of God, but at the same time of thoroughly investigating the will of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to thoroughly love with agape love the other person. So that I truly am seeking their best in their best interest. And even with all of that in play, which is magnificent supernatural power, which is astounding for simple, stupid creatures like ourselves, is that I still at times will get it wrong. I'm not perfect. There's still going to be times where I'm going to, you know, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Or maybe I should have said that. And I'm going to know that. And, you know, in that is great humility. I'm not always going to get it right. The believer must be spiritual and not fleshly minded in order to fully investigate the will of God in any situation. What is it that is needed? Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." And this first phrase, caught, doesn't mean that you were caught by other people. They're like, "Aha, I saw it." That's not at all what it means. This verb means to be caught up, like in a net. So it's really the reference here is to a believer who is not fully said, "I don't care about God. I don't want to worship God. I'm not going to church." They're going to be caught up in constant trespass because they're not in the plan of God. Those people, and at times they let into your life, but and I've been there. So the only thing is, in terms of my experience, maybe I shouldn't say it because it's not in everybody's experience, but it's truly the divine discipline of God that makes the corrections in a truly carnal believer's life. When I say carnal, I mean carnal as a lifestyle. Playing games with God or playing games with His Word, or you just don't really care about anything about it. The planet's filled with Christians like that. But this is a believer who is caught up in sin, and somehow, some way, in the circumstances that God is put in every believer's life, that I'm able to bear up with comfort, encouragement, and whatever, some kind of counseling in terms of truth, not like I'm a professional spiritual counselor, but I mean like encouragement, comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:6 says that God, we have the Father of all comfort. That's our Father. One of His titles is the Father of all comfort, who has comforted us. And so we are to turn around and comfort one another with the same comfort that we ourselves have received from God. So we're commanded to comfort one another. We're commanded to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's going to be plenty of times when our fellow believers that we know are caught up in trespasses, right? Because we're sinners. What are we to do? Put them down, point a finger, condemn, laugh. I think sometimes laughing is comforting. You used to be like, you're so dumb, you're in your flesh, weren't you? You know, that's not bad at times either. But what is important is that you're not each one looking to yourself. The looking to yourself is true humility. The looking to yourself is the question of, couldn't I also be caught up in such a trespass or one similar instantly myself? And the answer to all of us in that question is yes. Would I want to be condemned? No. And so it's not condemning, but restore. In what? In a spirit of gentleness. That's agape love. So Joshua 22:13. And the sons of Israel went to the sons of Reuben. I can't read that guy's name without thinking of sauerkraut. What a great sandwich he invented, isn't it? So beautiful. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And that's again, that land is the land on the eastern side. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. He's the high priest. Phinehas is the next in line to be high priest. And with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying. They assume directly, as you can just read into it, that at the outset that the altar was intended as a second place of sacrifice. And so it's probably Phinehas who's no doubt the speaker. He's the high priest in waiting. Is that it? High priest in waiting? That sounds silly. What do they call when the president's not president? Like, what is Trump now? President-elect. Thank you. So, Phinehas is high priest-elect. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. And they get pretty rough here. What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Now, you want to set the picture for yourself? They're probably in a big tent that is lavishly decorated. These leaders, plus they're very wealthy at this time. Livestock all around, camels and stuff. It's very Eastern. It has, their culture is very Eastern. And so it's probably a very big, elaborate tent with food. And at that time, you wouldn't meet with someone unless there's this whole kind of custom cultural thing that they go through. And inviting the person in, you sit down together, you eat together, you drink wine together, and it's very formal until it's time for the visitor to address the people they're addressing. So you can think of, you know, big pillows all around, stuff like that. It's like something you've seen in the movies. It'd be much like that. So when it's time for them to speak, and Phinehas is going to speak, he hits them aggressively, and rightly so. It's amazing to see here how vigorous they are, which is a great thing, because this generation, the generation that is with Joshua, is praised in the Word of God as being a generation whose heart was unto the Lord. It doesn't mean all of them. And the best bunch of apples, there's always a couple bad ones. There's definitely a few idol worshippers around, but for the most part, they are a very, very faithful generation. And Phinehas shows it here. Because in subsequent generations, they're going to say, hey, our brethren in Bethel or some other city are sacrificing the false gods. And the other people are going to go, well, yeah, I've been thinking about it myself, you know. What do we care? They just don't care anymore. At least here they care. They care about their nation. They care about their people. And they care about their nation and their people because they care about God. And, you know, a Christian should care about their family like this. Their church like this. You know, the church they've been called to. I've seen it at times in Grace Bible Church where, you know, it was a big place, and I was there for many, many years. But there are times where lasciviousness was somewhat kind of promoted a little bit in certain cliques and stuff, and people got kind of laissez-faire about that, and not really standing up for the truth when they could have. And I fit that perfectly, when I could have stood up for the truth, or someone should have stood up to it against me to my face at times, probably. But you could be more concerned about, hey, why don't we all just get along? And rather, when the time comes when you need to, I don't know, stand up for the truth concerning someone who is potentially not just attacking it, but could be a divisive influence in your family or your local assembly. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough, that kind of thing. But they don't like that. He's very forceful. And thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. And Phinehas here, and I'm representing all the people here. What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the inquiry of Peor enough for us? Now, sorry, inquiry, iniquity. The iniquity of Peor is when Israelites were, after Balaam failed, he went back to Midian, and he got this brilliant idea of sending Midianite women who worship false gods into the midst of Israel to marry with them. And this one particular, and many did. I mean, not all. 24,000 died in this plague after they had done this iniquity. By rejecting Jehovah, he made it very clear that you were not to marry, intermarry with, make treaties with these people, these Canaanites. Although the Midianites weren't Canaanites, but they're idol-worshipping evil people. And some of those sons of Israel married their daughters. That's what he refers to in verse 17. That's in Numbers 25:3, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day. This doesn't mean there's still Midianite loose women running around in Israel. What it means is that Phinehas understands that there are many in Israel who still have this in their hearts. You know, they remember those loose Midianite women. And maybe they haven't married them, but they maybe dream about it. It's in their heart. It's what they really want. We're going to see that before, and even in his final message, when he commands them to cleanse themselves from their idols. And they don't really have any that we know of Again, there's sparse people who probably have idols hidden away in their tents or in their homes. They're going to have solid homes here now coming up. But if they want them in their hearts, they're sinners like the rest of us. If they have a desire in their hearts for idols, for the women that come from these cultures, for those cultures themselves, maybe they think to themselves, you know, this Jehovah worship doesn't seem as exciting as the Baal worship, where it's full of drunkenness and orgies and all kinds of nonsense. And some of them desire it. And that's what, so what he says here in verse 17 is when he says, we have not been cleansed from it to this day, that some in Israel, and he knows this, secretly long for those Midianite women. Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord. So the whole sentence is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. 24,000 died in that plague. That you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord this day, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. And he's right. When part of Israel goes astray, the whole congregation suffers. Because again, they're a nation. God's dealing with them as a nation. If you're a God-fearing man or woman, in 587 BC, you suffer greatly with the rest of them who are about to be taken to Babylon. And you may go with them. For instance, Daniel and the other three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're all faithful young men taken. Do you think their trip to Babylon was, you know, really easy for them and just hard for the rest of them? You can imagine walking across the desert in chains. And not just them. Those are just the ones we know of. That those who have been taken. If you be a faithful person, but your whole nation is falling apart around you. Now, for us in the church age, if a whole bunch of Christians go apostate over in, I don't know, Spain, it doesn't affect us. It's not like God disciplines the whole church. They get disciplined individually. Or a congregation, a local congregation, may get disciplined by God, as we see in Revelation 2 and 3. Your lampstand may get taken out, and that you're not really a church anymore. But yet, apostate churches go on and on and on and on in our age. Are we to get our swords and go running around Salem, attacking them? That'd be fun. We'd be exhausted. There's a lot of them. Let's take the First Baptist Church, then the Second Baptist Church. Or maybe we should go the other way. I don't know. The church is not a nation. God deals with us as individuals. And when you get that straight in your head, there's a lot of things that you can see how God deals with Israel and why he deals with them that way. But yet the principles of apostasy apply to us. So verse 19, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, in other words, not that the ground is dirty, of course it is, but a place of inevitable sin. In other words, the whole place is just full of idol-worshipping sinners. Then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. And this is pretty cool. Phinehas says, if the land that you're in is too much for you, and it's causing you to want to sacrifice apart from the tabernacle, in other words, your environment is too much of a burden on you for sin, then come over to the west side and we'll find land for you. And he offers it. He says, we will find you places to live. And that's pretty cool. So, well, and they have to give it, you know. It's not like any of them owns it anyway. It all belongs to the Lord. And Phinehas is a good man. He understands that. He offers them place to move over. And he says, only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. But we note something here. Is it the place? If they were, and it turns out that the 2.5 tribes have no intention of sacrificing animals on this altar, but is it their physical location that is the cause of hypocrisy? I'm sorry, apostasy, which is hypocrisy. It's not. For every one of us, it's the state of the heart. Every one of us. No believer can blame their geographical location for their lack of faith, their lack of following God. No believer. Sometimes a believer has to move or relocate, and you know, they had a local assembly that they could attend, or they had people around them, or they were just in a routine of being faithful to studying the Word of God, and then their routine changed. They got a new job, they got a new house, they got a new geographical location, they got a husband or a wife, they had some kids, they're really busy. Now, my first wife, Sharon, she was very open to me about how she had left doctrine completely after she got sick. And she got HIV, she got sick, and she left it completely. No study, no learning at all for years. And, you know, she came back to it. But, you know, we would talk about that those years when she would, I mean, on top of being HIV positive, you leave God. Well, that's not too smart. And it was, she would be honest with you at how miserable it made her. And what was it? Well, now I got to go to the doctor a lot. You know, my whole life has been upside down. Doesn't matter. It happens. You have to move. You get a new job. You get a new relationship. You have kids. Things change. You get sick. It doesn't matter. Nothing is preventing us from hearing God's word. Nothing. Nothing is preventing them. And again, they're not like this, but Phinehas says, if it's the country that you're in, then come over to the other side. And Phinehas does bring up an excellent point. Should I willfully put myself in a situation where my weakness will be more, more usable, I don't know, more inflamed? Is there some catalyst that my weakness will become aroused and overtake me? And should I willfully do that? The answer is no. I mean, don't be dumb. If there's a particular situation where if I'm involved in that, there's more easily that I'm going to fall into sin, then it should be avoided. But the fact of the matter is that it's not the situation. It's me. And it's okay to be honest with yourself about that. And just say, I know my limitations and I'm not strong enough to do that. And that's a very good thing. It's humble. And someday you'll be strong enough to do that. But at this point, I choose not to. As a believer priest, that is your prerogative. And so we shouldn't put ourselves in this situation. But in this case, it doesn't apply. The location is not the problem. So he brings up now Achan in verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Because of Achan's sin, when they attacked Ai right afterwards, the city of Ai, over 300 men died. And that is a direct result of Achan. Over 300 men. So the 2.5 tribes now show that they are absolutely amazed at these accusations. They're blown away. So they sit down, they go through their Eastern ritual of meeting each other, and they share whatever the food that they eat and wine, and then it's time to say, okay, Phinehas, what are you here to say? And he says it. And the leaders of these 2.5 tribes are like, wow. Holy cow. I had no idea. they thought they did well. And so it's kind of a humorous misunderstanding that they have with one another. The 2.5 tribes are amazed at these accusations, since they did not build the altar for sacrifices, but as a reminder, which they make clear, it's a reminder to their children that they are forever linked to the Lord and with their brothers in the West. It's there to tell their children that this Jordan River is not a boundary. Not at all. So verse 21, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. And I love how they say this. This is how they're emphatic they are with Phinehas and the others. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion, or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. In other words, if we meant this as sin against God, may he just wipe us out right now. And you know what he says, in order to prove their fidelity to God, is they state his name three ways, and then they say it twice. And this is a pretty amazing thing. They say El Elohim Yahovah, and say it twice. The word for God, was often used to represent how mighty he is, his omnipotence. Yeah. Elohim, the plural of God, represents his omnipresence, the fact that he is the supreme being everywhere. He's over all things. And then Yahovah, which is a cognate of the verb to be, I am, like he said to Moses, tell them I am sent you, is the self-existent one. No beginning and no end. So we have omnipotence, omnipresence, and eternal life. And then, just so you're clear, I'm going to say it again. God, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. This is a great emphasis here, in which they resoundingly claim their innocence in the matter. Three times. And it's like an ascending order. But it's not the only place we see this. Written after this, someone else uses this in the Psalms. The Psalm 50, right at the head. And this Psalm's a great Psalm. This is the Psalm where you read that the Lord says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's in Psalm 50. And in Psalm 50, God talks about his magnificence and how he doesn't need man. It's really quite a thundering psalm. And this is how it starts out. God addresses himself this way. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken. It's the exact same three words. So they state their promise in the form of an oath. In verse 23, hang with me here. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord and the God of Israel? So in other words, in subsequent generations, the guys on the west side, 100 years from now, going to say to the guys on the east side, 100 years from now, who are you to come over here? We're over here. You're over there. We have the tabernacle. You don't. And basically saying that the Jordan River is a dividing line. And it may be that God allowed, because it's a good question, why did God allow these 2.5 tribes to exist on the other side of the Jordan in the first place? Because he did. When they first asked Moses, Moses went off on them. Said, how dare you ask such a thing? And then they said to him, no, we don't want it because we want to be separate from you all. That we love this land and we want to populate it. And then Moses went and checked. We assume Moses checked with the Lord, and Moses said, okay, fine, as long as you fight with your brothers when we take the rest of it. And he said, absolutely, we will do that. And then they were allowed to return. So could it be that God allowed this so that the Jordan would run through Israel so that he could teach them, there are no physical borders among you. Not a mountain, not a river, not a sea, nothing. Not a lake. Nothing separates you from your brothers. Not a different tribe. And we will see civil war break out amongst them. And we'll see in the time of the judges. They are not going to cooperate with one another. I mean, can you see? It's like there's 12 different lands. Could it be that they might develop into 12 different countries? It almost happened in America. There's a big push for the unity of the states. What about in the Civil War? The South wanted to secede. They wanted to move west into the territories with slavery. It was really about money. It wasn't about slavery, but still money, the slavery was tied to the money. If we move west, you know, there's all great grazing land out there, which is labor intensive. We need slaves to work it. And so they wanted to secede. They wanted to be another country. And, you know, if that happens, a nation, a house, what did Christ say? A house divided can't stand, right? In the church, and this has happened, we put up borders on gender, race. I mean, it has been that way. But how about denominations? Now, I don't agree with a lot of denominations, obviously. I don't agree with their doctrines. But if there are believers in that church, they are my brethren. And I owe them my allegiance. And if you want to discuss the truth with me and we'll discuss it back and forth, then fine. But I'm not going to fight you. You are my brother. I know in the Royal Family Honor Code that the strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak. And I'm not saying I'm strong, but if I have more wisdom in the Word of God than someone else, more understanding of God's grace and truth than another, I'm not going to put them down for it. They are my brethren. And too often there's been, and to the world, you know, the church looks divided. And should not be. It's not, you know, put our differences aside. But still, it's not contention. We're not to contend with one another. I'm not going to agree with false doctrines, certainly not. But they are not our enemies. So they, again, state their promise as in the form of an oath. In verse 23, if we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us and you. And they say the Lord has made... It really was their decision, but the Lord allowed it. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the land, as if the others would say that. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. In other words, you stay over there, we're on the west, you're on the east, and they're concerned about that. And that's a wonderful thing to be concerned about, that subsequent generations don't come to think that the Jordan River is a divider. And so that they fall away. So their other apprehension is that in the future, the sons of Israel in the west may think that the Jordan is a boundary and exclude the children in the east from worship in the tabernacle. And their anxiety is warranted. They don't live in Canaan proper. And in the Torah, the promised land is often referred to as the land of Canaan. Right? You've heard this, the land of Canaan. The 2.5 tribes on the east live in Gilead, not Canaan. So someone in subsequent generations could say, wait a minute, you're in Gilead. Moses wrote, land of Canaan. We're in Canaan, you're in Gilead, so you're not with us. And that kind of thing. And so, and their anxiety, again, is warranted. Numbers 34:2. Moses said, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders. And even that has language in it like its borders. Well, isn't the Jordan the border of Canaan? And on a map, yes it is. Absolutely. The Jordan River is a border to Canaan. On the other side of the Jordan is Edom, Moab, Gilead. So, to build the altar is a good thing. To build the altar without telling them and to make it look like a sacrificial altar, that wasn't so smart. To jump to the conclusion that your brothers want to, just right after they conquer the promised land, that they want to go worship false gods or build their own tabernacle and worship, sacrifice to Jehovah in a different place, that's a stretch. But at least they checked with them. They did send the delegation to check with them. So, in the end, they're all going to have a nice big meal in the tent, some nice wine, and they're all going to walk out of the tent friends. This is one of the few times where it works out. That the others are going to go, oh, that's why you built the altar. And the others are going to go, yeah, we don't want to be separate from you. And everybody's going to relax and go, oh, thank God. Everything that I imagined was wrong. And that's a good thing. Can we prevent ourselves from imagining the wrong things going to happen? In heaven, not in time. It's going to happen. Where I'm going to assume that you're going to do something, or you're going to assume that I'm going to do something, or somebody else, and on and on and on. And we're going to get it wrong. And what's cool here is they don't maintain their... You know, like if this was my family in the past, even though if it came out that this was all a big misunderstanding, they would still be mad at you for a while because you made them mad before. And they just don't know how to deal with their emotions as grown-ups. And there are a lot of people like that, unfortunately. So, again, it's an important concern for them. But, again, they didn't think it through. It was also a very real concern for the other tribes in thinking that they were grossly violating the law, so they're right as well, but they shouldn't have immediately jumped to that conclusion. So I'll close with this. This is a perfect place to leave off. Yeah? I don't know. Roger, you want to cue up that music again? Right. Judge not, lest you be judged. We are not to jump to conclusions before we have all the facts. However, you're probably going to do it. So when you get the facts, don't blame, don't self-justify. Say, wow, I was completely wrong. And if you have had mental attitude sins towards that person, forgive, recover. And what's wonderful about having like-mindedness, which you see in these, in this situation, what holds these tribes together, even though there's a grave understanding? Jehovah. They're on the west and on the east, at least now, they're both dedicated fully to Jehovah. So their differences are ironed out, their misunderstandings are ironed out completely. In the body of Christ, when we have unity and love for one another, we will have misunderstandings, and it will not make for division, because there will be forgiveness, there will be acceptance of the fact that I was wrong, I'm not going to self-justify that and blame out of arrogance. I was flat out wrong. And there'll be forgiveness and leave it in the past. Let's move on. That's unity. And why does the body of Christ have such a unity? If it does, and it does in believers who have love, because love covers all evil. It's because of that. We have the same mindedness, and that the most important thing in life is Jesus Christ, not whether I'm right or wrong. That doesn't matter anymore. It did in the unbelieving world. In the all had our knowledge of good and evil, and we all wanted to be the ones who were good. And we had a false concept of it, and so we always wanted to be right, always be the right person, always have the right opinion, always be the smartest, always be the rightest. And that doesn't matter anymore. What matters now is him, not me. What matters now is his reputation, not mine. And if, well, why not? And it was, see, Paul, I know I said it was the last one. 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, actually, then it is already a defeat for you, because they were taking each other in Corinth to the courts over piddly things in the church. Just little simple stuff. We don't know the specific cases they were taking to court. So they're probably like these little civil suits that you would take to the people's court, if there is such a thing still. And Paul said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Because while you're bickering in the public courts, the name of Christ is being defamed. It's being soiled. Because you're projecting vengeance and jealousy instead of love and forgiveness. Why not rather be wronged? Why would I rather be wronged? Because in the unbelieving world, that's about the worst thing I could do. But why would it be an actual choice now in the church age? Is because if I'm wronged and it promotes Jesus Christ in the knowledge of him in the life of anybody else, heck yeah. Every time that happens, I take that. All right, let's pray now. Well, I did start 2 minutes late, so. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us with it and providing it for us freely and guiding us in wisdom. None of us deserve such wisdom and guidance. You have provided it, and we're so grateful to you for it. May we not forget its source, and we ask, Father, that you do so for us tonight as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.